more bold to call into question the idea that God exists and that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong. And so we need to be ready. We need to be ready to respond to the objections that are made and to the attacks that are made against the faith. What do you think the most effective argument that an atheist makes or may make against the existence of God? What's the best argument they've got? What's the most effective argument they've got? Well, they make several different arguments, and we're going to touch on several tonight, but what I hope to do is sort of touch on a few and dismiss those pretty quickly and focus our attention on a couple of positions that atheists take, and especially one in particular. An atheist is someone who does not believe in God. The word theist or theism suggests a believer in God. A theist is a believer in God. Theism is the belief in God. And when you put the letter A in front of that, it serves as a negative. And so one who does not believe in God. An agnostic is someone who is unsure or really hasn't made a firm decision or doesn't have a firm conviction about the existence of God or not. Though I think frequently, at least, the arguments of the agnostic tends toward a denial of the existence of God. Just a preliminary observation before we begin in earnest this evening. In the 100, not the 100, but the 10th Psalm in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says this, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." There have always been people who have denied the existence of God, even going all the way back to the psalmist's days. There were people then, in Israel, in fact, who denied the existence of God. And so this is not anything new and something that has been discussed for years and years. And we're going to continue to do it tonight because it does pose an important threat to our faith. The 14th Psalm in verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, we should not draw from that statement that people who deny the existence of God are unintelligent people. Because that's just not the case. There are highly intelligent people, very well educated people, highly educated people who deny the existence of God. And so we can't just assume, well, if I come face to face with an atheist, he must be a fool. He must be an ignoramus. No, you're going to find that's not the case. There are some very thoughtful people that deny the existence of God, that do not believe in the existence of God. They are by no means intellectual lightweights. Atheists or agnostics, in fact, come from all walks of life. Some are of average intelligence. Others are highly intelligent, brilliant in some ways. Some will make very complex arguments from science or philosophy or other areas of esoteric knowledge. Just as we can assume that all atheists are shallow thinkers, neither can we assume that highly intelligent and educated people are always right. And sometimes people kind of fall into that. Well, this guy has a PhD, he must be right. You know, well, this guy's very smart, he must be right. Well, this guy's IQ is whatever it might be. Well, he must be right. Look how smart he is. No, we can't assume that just because a person is smart or highly educated or has an IQ or is accomplished academically, that he's always right in what he believes and what he teaches. There are many, again, highly educated people that they're just wrong. They're just wrong in what they believe about lots of things. So each one of us must examine the evidence for himself or for herself, listen to the arguments that are made, and decide for ourselves what is the truth. There is truth. There is absolute truth on this question. There either is a God or there is not a God. And so we have to listen to the arguments, weigh the evidence, and I believe if we're open-minded, like we talked about earlier today, we'll find the evidence compelling that God exists. And we'll find the arguments that atheists make not compelling, not convincing, that God does not exist. And so let's talk about just a few of the arguments that atheists tend to make, and you'll maybe recognize some of these as we go through. The first three or four, I'm going to try to t- talk about very quickly and not spend a lot of time on. Somebody, I'm making a fatal mistake. Preachers may try to combine two sermons into one. That might take a little bit longer than usual. Just hang in there with me. Just bear with me. And I hope that it'll be worthwhile. Well, here's the first argument. You might hear people say, well, you know, most scientists don't believe in God. Or most scientists or most highly intelligent people or most highly educated people do not believe in God. I think this might spring from the idea that, you know, science is almost the world's religion today, and science is going to solve every problem. And the scientists are today's high priest, you know, and we go to the scientists to find the answer to our questions, and whatever the scientists say, that must be right. Science doesn't solve all of our problems. Science hasn't solved the problem of war, or hasn't solved the problem of hunger, or hasn't solved the problem of disease, or hasn't solved the problem of illiteracy. Science in the hands of the right people might help those problems, but certainly science itself and science in the hands of the wrong people, that only makes our problems worse. So science is not in and of itself the answer to all of our problems, and certainly scientists are not all knowledgeable about all things. How would anybody know what most scientists believe? It would be virtually impossible to know what most scientists believe. First of all, you'd have to determine what a scientist is. You know, what is a scientist? And then you'd have to take a poll of all the scientists all over the world to come to conclude what most scientists believe. Now, it'd be almost impossible to say what most scientists believe. It's equivalent to saying most scholars say. You might hear a program of a religious nature on some sort of Bible topic, and the announcer says, well, most scholars believe this. How does he know what most scholars? What is a scholar anyway? Well, it's virtually impossible to know what most scholars say. Just like it's almost impossible to know what most scientists say. The observation that most scientists don't believe in God really has nothing to do with the question God either exists or he doesn't exist, whether scientists accept his existence or not. It doesn't really have very much to do with the question. In fact, it may be that scientists are not the kind of people that we'll expect to find faith among. A scientist, or at least, you know, some scientists, are going to be so impressed with their own understanding and their own intellectual abilities that they may not be humble enough to admit that there's someone greater and bigger and smarter and wiser than they are. And so it might not come to a surprise as a surprise to us to think that most scientists, even if that were true, didn't believe in God. Finally, I would just say about this, it's just not true. It's just not true. There are scientists, there are highly educated people, there are highly intelligent people who do believe very strongly in God. And so don't let somebody sway you by saying, well, most intelligent people, most scientists, most well-educated believe this. No. There are lots of highly educated people, very bright, brilliant people who believe very strongly in the existence of God. And so ultimately I just say, well, you know, that's just not true. I'm not a scientist. I said that this morning. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a theologian. I'm just an average guy. I'm just a regular guy. But, you know, you can take an argument like this, just an average person, and think about it for a little while. You'll ponder that a little while. And I think you can see the weakness in that argument, can't you? So you don't have to be scientifically trained to see the weakness in an argument like this. And then atheists will sometimes argue that there must not be a God because, you know, religious people do some pretty bad things. And let me just give you a couple of illustrations. First of all, religious people cannot agree among themselves about what God is like, about the nature of God, what is true and false about God. And if religious people, if believers in God, can't agree among themselves, how can an unbeliever come to faith? A second illustration of this idea is that we know there are religious people who do some bad things, like the Roman Catholic priests. Some Roman Catholic priests, are guilty of just heinous crimes. How can I believe in a God when faith produces these kinds of people? Well, that's kind of an argument that atheists will make sometimes. Sometimes atheists will say, the greatest acts of inhumanity men have ever inflicted on each other have been committed in the name of religion. You ever heard people say that? I've heard that more than once. The wars that we experience in the history of the world, many of them fought in the name of religion. Persecution, starvation, oppression, especially oppression toward women, imposed because of religion or in the name of religion. And if that's what religion produces, well, how can we believe in a God like that? Religious practice, some will say, is nothing more than superstition in socially acceptable clothing. And so we accept ritual in the name of religion that we would never accept otherwise. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go with Brother Malden and a group to Israel. We went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the tomb of Jesus is supposed to have been. And there's a slab in that area, that I think it's just inside the building. There's a slab on the ground where during the process of Jesus' crucifixion and burial, they were, according to tradition, laid the body of Jesus on that slab. There are people, if they had a scarf, they're rubbing it on that slab, or they might take their backpack and they'd rub it on that slab. I suppose they thought by doing that and carrying that scarf away, that would bring them a special blessing. And people see that and they say, look, religion is nothing more than superstition in socially acceptable clothing. That's all it is. How can we believe in God is just superstition? Well, how would we respond to that? Well, I would suggest that many of these criticisms are justified. Bad religion is the source of many of the world's problems. Religious people sometimes do terrible things. I think Gandhi said, if more Christians behave like Christ, maybe I'd be one. That's a pretty good observation. Religious people sometimes do terrible things. Religious ritual is often superstitious. But these things don't establish that God does not exist. Knowledgeable people often disagree about issues in their field. And so if you take a man who practices medicine, and here's another man who practices medicine, they may not agree between themselves about the proper, the diagnosis or the application of medicine and the cure. And so highly educated, highly intelligent people often disagree about matters in their own field. And in the field of religion, it's no different. Evil things are perpetrated not because of religion, but in spite of what Jesus taught us to be. And so religion doesn't produce the evil. People do the evil in spite of what they've been taught by Christ. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus tells the disciples, you go and do likewise. You go do as the Good Samaritan did for the man who fell among the thieves. Paul teaches us to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you, Ephesians 4, verse 32. True religion is not superstitious. It's the result of personal relationship with God. It's based on love and commitment and trust. We reject superstitious practice, the use of charms and things like that. We reject that. We're not superstitious. But our relationship with God is based on our understanding of God's character, His person, our commitment to Him, and our trust in Him. That's not superstitious. Remember in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. No, we're not superstitious and accept just blindly just superstitious practices. No, we're giving God our reasonable service. Bad behavior and bad religion do not disprove the existence of God any more than bad behavior among doctors and bad medicine disproves the benefits of good medicine. And so you see how that works? If bad religion and bad behavior among religious people, if that disproves the existence of God, we can use that same kind of logic to say, don't trust your doctor. Because, some doctors misbehave. And then don't go to your doctor. Because, some doctors practice bad medicine. No. That doesn't follow, does it? It doesn't follow when it comes to this subject either. Okay, let's move on. There are arguments based on perceived imperfections in nature. And you come across this a good bit sometimes in the reading. The atheist may argue that the human body would work a whole lot better if the eyes were constructed in a different way, or maybe our brain was larger, or we had more teeth, and so And so they sort of ridicule the idea. What kind of God would create a body like this? Surely he would make the eyes a lot more perceptive and the brain bigger and more teeth and able to do this and that and not with these limitations. And what kind of God would create a body like this? So since there are imperfections in our bodies or the world around us, a lack of design, well, our bodies and the world around us, they conclude, cannot be the work of a perfect God. It must be the result of random and accidental processes. Well, let's respond to that. It's always hard, takes more time to respond to an argument than make an argument. Well, we may find problems with the way that we're made, but no one can deny the complexity and order they possess. Remember this morning we talked about the search plane that went over the little island and saw the sticks and they're arranged in the order of an arrow, and we said, even that degree of complexity and design implies an intelligent designer. Intelligence is responsible for putting those sticks in that order. Well, if you took this argument and applied to that, you'd have somebody saying, well, I think we should just pass over. Did you notice how one of those sticks was a little bit crooked? That's probably not anybody's design. Or did you notice how one of those legs of the arrow is a little bit longer than the other one? That's probably not. The complexity and the order of our bodies and the universe is so apparent. Nobody can deny it. Although we might find an anomaly here or something we have a hard time explaining there, that won't convince us that there's a lack of order. No. It's too obvious that there's a complex order. Does anyone argue that God created us so that our bodies will not wear out? No, nobody ever argues that. No believer ever said, now God created us with a body that will never wear out. No, God, that has never been the case. No, God created us with a body that's susceptible to disease and even susceptible to death. When sin entered into the world and man was cut off from the tree of life, well, then it was subject to those things. Nobody ever argues that God made or intended to make a body that would never wear out. I think this is a classic case of deciding how God should act beforehand. And then, because God doesn't act the way I think he should act, I'll just deny that he exists. And so I'll decide, if there was a God, he would make a body with a bigger brain. And since we don't have bigger brains, well, there must not be a God. And so you can see the weakness in that kind of argument. It certainly couldn't be a problem with my understanding of God and his act. Surely that's not where the problem is. Not in my understanding of God. That's kind of where the arrogance of the atheist comes in. Just assuming that he knows how a perfect God would act if there were one. Well, no, he doesn't know. All right, well, those are three or four arguments that say, what am I doing? Oh, I'm pressing the wrong button. All right, well, here's one more argument we'll deal with. How to deal with it quickly. Arguments that are founded on logic. These arguments are usually put in the form of a syllogism. A syllogism is, if this is true and this is true, well, then this is true. And so there are several fundamental principles that lead to a conclusion. And so let me just give you an example of one of these. These usually involve God in some sort of illogical or contradictory thinking. By definition, God knows everything. That's the first proposition. Second proposition is God is without sin. And so either God knows sin or God does not know everything. Either violates a fundamental attribute of God. And so either God knows everything, well, that means God knows sin. But that gives us a problem because, well, God doesn't know sin. So it's just illogical to believe in God. So those are the kinds of arguments that you'll find in this particular category. Well, I would just say that these arguments are based on man's understanding of God. Arguments based on man's understanding of God. That understanding, our understanding of God, is often flawed and incomplete. When we say that God is omnipotent, we don't mean that God can do anything that we might imagine. Even the scripture says that there are some things that God cannot do. For example, God cannot deny himself. It's impossible for God to lie. That's Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge who would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope of the life before us. And so, when we say God is omnipotent, we don't mean that God is able to do just anything we might be able to imagine, like make a square circle, or if God is so, you ever heard this one, if God is so powerful, can he make a rock so big even he couldn't lift? And these arguments based on logic are just kind of more sophisticated versions of that. Usually, if we take a while, if we're patient, if we think about the argument, if we analyze it, we can usually see the weakness in it. So I would say at this point, just don't give up too easily. Don't be too proud to ask for help. You know, my teacher is saying this about the existence of God. Can you help clarify some things? Well, don't be too proud or hesitate to ask for a little help. The answers are out there. So just be patient. Just think about these things. Think them through. And I think we'll be able to see the fallacy in these arguments. All right. Now, I want to move on then to the second part where I really take a little bit more time dealing with a couple of arguments. One of the more strong arguments of an atheist, I think, is the naturalist explanation for the existence of things. In other words, there may have been a time in the past where we needed to believe in God. We really didn't understand the universe. We didn't understand why things happened. And so in order to give an explanation of why the universe is the way it is, well, we just suggested that there was a God out there that was responsible. But now we know a whole lot more about the universe and about nature and about the way things work. And so we really don't need to believe in God anymore. And the centerpiece of this kind of approach is the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution often and usually is presented as certainty and fact. But a close examination of the writings of the evolutionists reveals a great deal of uncertainty. Now, I'm not a scientist. I've said that before. So I'm going to put some slides up here and some statements of scientists. I'm not interested in the science part of it. I'm interested in the argumentation or the statements that are made. I'll draw your attention to the point that I want to highlight or the part I want to highlight as we go through. Well, here's some quotations. This is from a book named Science on Trial. The author was Douglas Fatuma. He was the Lawrence B. Slobodkin Collegiate Professor of Ecology and Evolutionary Biology at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. He is now a Distinguished Professor of Ecology and Evolution at State University of New York in Stony Brook. He's got some good credentials, in other words. Now, this is not just some preacher who happened to read something in a book and make a statement. Now, let's listen to what he says here. Evolution has, by now, the status of fact. That's the way he opens his book. Got a pointer on here somewhere. Okay, there. Evolution has by now the status of fact. That's in the introduction. But look at what he says. The first replicators were probably cruder and simpler than DNA. That's the word I want you to say, probably. It seems likely, here's something that's status of fact, it seems likely that the first replicators on Earth were much more erratic. To return to our primeval replicators, while most of this copying probably resulted in diminished copying effectiveness, it might actually have turned out. There's a lot of uncertainty there, isn't there? There's a lot of uncertainty. Now he wants you to believe that this is factual, that this has all the certainty of fact, but just look at the way he describes the theory of evolution. I love this one. Although we believe that all birds and bats must have a common ancestor, we believe. I thought that's what religious people do, believe. Here's the evolutionist. This is a matter of faith to us. This is what we believe. And so you can see, this is their own writings. This is a man with great credentials. Highly educated, strong academic credentials, and look at the way he's phrasing the argument. Now, there's a lot of uncertainty here, isn't there? We still don't know exactly how natural selection began. That's from The Blind Watchmaker. That's Dawkins, Richard Dawkins. And he goes around lecturing about evolution and atheism, things like that. He is an emeritus fellow of New College, Oxford, and was the University of Oxford professor for public understanding of science from 1995 until 2008. All right, here's some more. This is from this book, Science on Trial. These statements are they're great. They just show the weaknesses of the position. Small changes from certain types of animals to imply transition from one kind of animal to another. Here's what he says. The changes that mutation and natural selection can bring about in any one species within the short span of human observation are limited in degree. We can see one species of fly give rise to another, but we do not expect to see flies transform into fleas in laboratory experiments. That would be asking too much. That's your whole point. How is that asking too much? The whole point is, does one kind of animal transition into another kind of animal? That's the whole point that you need to establish. And yet you say that's establishing, that would ask too much. There's a lot of uncertainty in this, isn't there? Well, he knows it hasn't been established, of course, that one kind of animal transitions into another kind of animal. Now, there might be some changes within that, within the kind of fly that they're working with, but that's not the issue. The issue is, does one kind of animal transfer into another kind? He says, that'd be asking too much to come up with some sort of experiment or something like that to demonstrate that conclusion. The majority of major groups appear suddenly in the rock. He's talking about the fossil record with virtually no evidence of transition from their ancestors. This is one of the most striking and potentially embarrassing features of the fossil record. There's virtually no evidence of transition. That's the whole point of the kind of evolution we're objecting to. It's impossible to find an absolutely continuous gradation from an ancestral species to a new family or order. And so, you know, in the textbooks, you show that gradual, continuous gradation from one kind of animal through these transitional forms to another. And then he says it's impossible to actually find that. And so what I'm trying to say is look at the argument. Again, I'm not a scientist, but I think I can look at an argument and I can see, well, this is a weak argument. This doesn't really support your claims. I think I can do that. I think we all can do that when we read this kind of material. Well, there's a man named G.A. Kirkut, and he wrote a book called The Implications of Evolution. Let me tell you about Mr. Kirkut. He attended the University of Cambridge from 1945 to 1952 and earned a doctorate in zoology. He went on to establish the Department of Physiology and Biochemistry at the University of Southampton, where he remained throughout his career. He became Professor of Physiology and Biochemistry in 1966 and went on to become the Dean of Science, Chairman of the School of Biochemical and Physiological Sciences, and Head of the Department of Neurophysiology. He's not a lightweight. He's not an intellectual light. Now, he's an evolutionist. But he wrote a book saying, now, wait a minute, guys. There are some implications some problems with the theory of evolution. And he talked about several assumptions. I'm just not going to go through it all. We just don't have time. But he did, on the idea that non-living things gave rise to living material, it's therefore a matter of faith on the part of the biologists that this occurred. The biogenesis occurred only once. This, again, is a matter of belief rather than proof. And he goes on for a long time. He has seven of these assumptions that evolutionists make that are today unproven. A minute ago, we read a guy saying evolution has achieved the status of fact. Now, it's correct to call it the theory of evolution. It's a theory. And there are a lot of weaknesses in it. And some are honest enough to talk about those weaknesses. Well, back several years ago, there was an exhibit at the British Museum. And this quotation here refers to a discussion that took place between those who had put up the exhibit, arranged it and put it up, and some statements that they made about that exhibit. And then there's some response to that. I just want to read this. It's a little lengthy, but it's interesting. This is from Nature magazine. Volume 290, March 1981. As working biologists in the British Museum of Natural History, we are astonished to read your editorial, Darwin's Death in South Kensington. How is it that a journal such as yours that is devoted to science and its practice can advocate that theory be presented as fact? See, these guys wanted to present theory as fact, the theory of evolution as fact. And these guys who write this editorial, how can you do that? It's a theory. This is the stuff of prejudice, not science. And as scientists, our basic concern is to keep an open mind on the unknowable. Surely it shall not be otherwise. You suggest that most of us would rather lose our right hands than begin a sentence with the phrase, if the theory of evolution is true. Are we to take it that the theory of evolution is a fact proven to the limits of scientific rigor? If that's the inference, then we must disagree most strongly. We have no absolute proof of the theory of evolution. What we do have is overwhelming circumstantial evidence in favor of it, and as yet, no better alternative. You see, they are evolution. But he's saying, no, this is not a fact. This is not a fact proven by the rigors of the scientific method. But the theory of evolution would be abandoned tomorrow if a better theory appeared. And so, you know, the cornerstone of this argument that atheists sometimes make, that we have a much better understanding of nature, and we don't need to believe in God. We understand how things evolve now, and much better grasp for those things. Well, no, we really don't have a better understanding of that. The naturalist explanation is really not sufficient to explain all of these things. No, we need another explanation. And we believe that that explanation is that God exists and that God has put all of these things into place. Well, there's one other argument that atheists sometimes make, and I think I'm doing okay on my time. There's one other argument that, and I think really this is the strongest argument. The one that we're going to just deal with in just a moment. And that's the problem of evil in the world. I think that's the best argument that the atheists have got. It's very effective. It's convinced a lot of people that there must not be a God. Well, the argument goes something like this. By definition, God is all-powerful. God is also infinite in love. And so God's love would compel him to relieve suffering, especially in the innocent. God's power would enable him to relieve suffering. But we see extreme suffering all around us. And so either God is not all-powerful, or not infinite in love, or there is no God. And so how can God allow these children to suffer? If there is a God, a loving God, surely he wouldn't allow these children to suffer. There must be no God. How can God allow the horrors of war? If there were a God, surely he'd put a stop to it. But we see these horrors all around us. There must be no God. I think that's a very strong argument in the arsenal of the atheist. Well, let's try to respond to that a little bit. There are two kinds of evil in the world. There is natural evil and moral evil. The first, natural evil, includes natural events like hurricanes or famine or tornadoes or tsunamis, earthquakes, or illness. The second kind of evil, moral evil, includes evil human beings perpetrating wicked things against one another, war and violent crime and things like that. Sometimes these may overlap to some degree, but we can sort of categorize evil into those two broad areas. Remember, to say God is omnipotent does not mean that he can do everything that we might imagine. He cannot act in a way that is inconsistent with his own nature. God cannot walk in darkness. Why? Because God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God cannot do things that are inconsistent with his very nature. He can't do things that involve a self-contradiction, like make a square circle. It's just a logical impossibility. So keep that in mind as well. Let's talk about God and the problem of natural evil or natural disaster. So I would suggest this. That God is not the only being involved in determining what has happened on earth. When God created the world, he created everything good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, that was good. The first day was good. Verse 10, it was good. God saw what he had done on the next day, and it was good. All through the Genesis account of creation in chapter 1, verses 4, 10, 12, 18, and 31, Moses said that God saw it, and it was good. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. But God also created man with a free will, the will to choose, the ability to choose good or evil. When sin and its consequences entered the world, well then, things changed. The world changed. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verses 16 and following, you'll see that some of the consequences of the introduction of sin into the world. One of them, as you go down through this particular passage, is that the ground itself was changed. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. The ground, cursed is the ground. The ground, apparently, in some way, was changed. In other words, we don't live in the world that God created. We don't live exactly in the world that God created. Satan affects what happens in the lives of people. You remember Job chapters 1 and 2. Satan comes before God, and Satan is allowed to afflict Job and take away all the blessings that he had in his life and then afflict his body with a very serious and excruciatingly painful illness. So Satan affects what goes on in the world as well. The point is that we live in a fallen world. We don't live in the world as God originally created it. This is the world in which we live. This world, the world affected by our own bad choices, that is, the human race's bad choices and the influence of Satan as well. We've chosen to do evil as Satan has enticed us to do. And now we live in a fallen world and suffer the consequences of sin. And so we suffer the consequences of our own free will, our own free choice. At times, natural forces that ordinarily work for our good harm us. So when we're considering the problem of the natural world and naturally, remember that God is not the only one who has influence in what happens in the world, okay? So the second point is this, that at times, natural forces that ordinarily work for our good will harm us. Things like gravity and electricity and other features of the physical earth are useful to us. Imagine trying to live in a world without gravity. We need gravity. Or imagine living in a world without electricity. Well, we need electricity. It is useful to us. It's for our good. But under certain circumstances, these forces that are usually for our good, they harm us. A child falls out of a window to his death. Well, gravity is usually good and beneficial, but at times, these forces will hurt us. A world in which gravity works sometimes, but not all the time, would be so chaotic we couldn't live in it. So sometimes what works to our benefit generally will work to our harm. That's why disasters and these kinds of natural evil events take place. And then the last point I want to make on this point is that during occasions when natural disaster strikes, human beings manifest what are sometimes called the better angels of their nature. So when disaster strikes, when a tornado comes through, well, what do? Well, man, we go help people. We go rescue people. We sacrifice our time and we sacrifice our money, we sacrifice our energy, we sacrifice our effort to go try to help people in distress. And so, yes, the natural disaster brings about some very unpleasant consequences, but it also brings out the best in us. These tragedies produce suffering, but they also produce heroism. People are willing to sacrifice for others and willing to give their lives to research, willing to put themselves in danger to rescue the helpless. Let me just ask this question. If the damage of natural disasters implies there is no God, what does the heroism that comes out of natural disaster imply? Looks like that would imply that there is something out there that is compelling us to do good. I'm going to come back to that point in a few minutes. I don't forget. Well, talk a little bit about moral evil. I'm not even sure where I am on this slide anymore. I think I've talked about that. No, I don't think I've talked about that. Anyway, let's talk a little bit about the problem of moral evil. The problem of moral evil is linked to God giving human beings the ability to choose or free will. Scripture teaches us that God has created us with the ability to choose good and evil. So choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua chapter 24. I'm putting before you life and death. Choose life. Deuteronomy chapter 30. If we have genuine free will, there is not only the freedom to choose to do good, but also the freedom to choose to do evil. If we have freedom to choose only good, we don't have free will. Alright? If all we can do is choose good, if all we can do is make choices that bring about pleasurable consequences or benign consequences, we don't really have free will. I heard a guy, I think he spent some time in Russia, and he was talking about a conversation that he had with a man up there, and the Russian man said, I don't know why you Americans think that we don't have freedom of religion here in Russia. The state has approved of 6 churches, and Christians can go to any one of those 6 churches. They're free to choose. That's not free will, is it? And so the ability to choose only something good, that's not really free will. So we must, if we're going to have free will, as the Bible says that we have, we must be able to choose evil. And if we choose evil, if we choose the wrong things, if we choose poorly, well then the consequences will fall upon us. The consequences are the very thing that makes it a bad choice. If we have genuine free will, we have the ability to choose God instead of anything else, which is exactly what God wants us to do, choose you this day whom you will serve. If God gives us the freedom to choose Him, we must also have the freedom to reject Him. And when we do that, then we receive all the consequences that come with it. So people choose to reject God. They choose to reject what is morally good. They choose to do evil. They choose to hurt other people. They choose to inflict harm on other people in a variety of ways. The natural disposition between peoples of the world is to compete, to get ahead, to take advantage of other people. The natural sort of disposition between nations is to struggle and to fight. But we've been taught to love one another. You know, if evil in the world is evidence that God doesn't exist, what is love in the world? What does that mean? There are people that will rise above this natural disposition that people have toward each other, this state of competition, this desire to advance oneself, even at the harm and the expense of others. There are people who rise above that, and they say, we need to love each other. We need to sacrifice for each other. We need to give ourselves for the improvement of others. Where'd that come from? It didn't come from the world, did it? Where does the love that's in the world come from? Well, I know what John says. John says, love is of God. There is love in the world because God is love, and love comes from God. Suffering accomplishes good in us, individually and collectively. God, you know, people talk about living in this terrible world. Did you know that God has created a perfect world? That there's no suffering. There's no death. There's no disease in this perfect world that God has created. All the things that bring us pain, all those kinds of experiences, all that hardship, it doesn't exist in the world that God has created. Now, that's not this. That's the next. And so while we experience hardship and difficulty and suffering in this life, in the world to come, that God has prepared for those who love Him, we're going to experience that perfect world in a perfect spiritual body as we sit in the presence of God and His fellowship forever and ever. All right, well, our time is up. And I know these kinds of sermons can get kind of long and maybe dry and a little boring sometimes, but I do think that there's value in doing these things. Here are some of the things that you're going to face when you go out into the world. Atheists are going to make these kinds of arguments. We need to be, at least to some degree, prepared to deal with them and answer them. And so if we'll just be patient, think about the arguments. Don't panic. Don't give up too soon. Be patient. Think about these arguments. And it might take a long time. It takes me a long time to think about some of these arguments. It takes a long time to think them through. You'll be able to see the weaknesses in the arguments that atheists make. I hope today what we've been able to do is confirm our faith. Yes, there is a God. Yes, He is alive. He does hold the germ within His hand. And those who would oppose Him, and those who would deny Him, now their arguments are not convincing. So we're going to choose to believe God, and we're going to serve Him. Well, then that way we can please Him, and we can go to that world that He has prepared. Here tonight and not a Christian, we want you to become a Christian. We want to persuade you to become a Christian by putting your faith not only in God, but in God's Son, Jesus Christ, in the work that He did on the cross when He shed His blood to atone for our sins, that by believing in Jesus and by obeying His commands to repent, His commands to be baptized, our sins can be washed away. We can be right with God. Would you consider doing that tonight? If you've already done that, but your life isn't right with God, whatever you need to do to get right with God, whether it's just of a private nature, repent and confess of your sin, or maybe you sin in a public nature and publicly need to let your brethren know that you renounce the sin. Don't intend to practice it anymore, and they will pray with you and for you. Whatever you need to do, do it so you can be right with God tonight. We can help. We invite you to come. We stand and sing together.